If everyone will stand, I will read the scriptures to you, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 18. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You may be seated. Those are quite a few verses that have a lot of stuff in them. We will look at how Bill Fink translated it in his Christogenia New Testament. I'll read the same five verses. Verse 14, therefore, since the children have taken part in flesh and blood, he also in like manner took part in the same, that through death he would annul him having the power of death, that is, the false accuser. And he would release them as many as whom in fear of death throughout all their lives were subject to slaves. For surely not that as messengers has he taken upon himself, but he has taken upon himself of the offspring of Abraham, from which he was obliged in all respects to become like the brethren, that he'd be a compassionate and faithful high priest of the things pertaining to Yahweh, to make a propitiation for the failure of the people. In what he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to help those being tested. Well, today's message is going to be a basic message. I think Peggy described she had people talking to people from Crossroads. This is a question I would ask people from Crossroads. Who's sovereign? Jesus Christ is sovereign. Man isn't sovereign. I'm not sovereign. They both cannot be sovereign at the same time. Jesus Christ is also sovereign in who he died for and saved. He died for the sheep, both past and present. He died even for many in the genetic line of the Israelites who had lived and died before he offered his sacrifice. He died for the sin debt committed by Adam, Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, David, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Ezekiel, Aaron, John the Baptist, Samuel, Asa, Josiah, Elijah, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Israel, Isaiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, Asaph, Obadiah, Haggai, Ruth, Boaz, and on it goes. And he rose from the dead to ensure that they too all received the promises of the Father. He died for those who were already dead. All these aforementioned people who died when Jesus Christ was sacrificed and rose from the dead. It does not say that he took on him, quote, the seed of Adam, or the seed of Canaan, or the seed of Ishmael, or the seed of Japheth, or the seed of Ham, or the seed of the Zulus, or the seed of Shelah, or the seed of the Koreans, or the seed of the Indonesians. But it says he took on him the seed of Abraham. Abraham was the covenant recipient of God. He is the Father of God's elect people. Now I'm going to quote you Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one seed, and to that seed which is anointed. It is the seed of Abraham itself that is to be anointed, and that the promises made to Abraham were confirmed to Isaac and Jacob as well as a lineage, and that Jesus made it a matter of belief and faith within these people. These are whom he was sent to, saying, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's Matthew 15, verse 24. How do they, particularly a Judeo-Christian, say that the seed of Abraham are those of any race who have faith and belief in Jesus Christ? That's my question. They have to ignore that it's only one racial seed. The Bible carefully constructs that the promises made to Abraham were confirmed to Isaac and Jacob as well as a lineage, and that Jesus made it a matter of belief and faith within these people only. This is practically what the whole book of Genesis is about. Now, I made a chart of one seed. The one seed is in the dark. Abraham had Ishmael as his son. And, you know, he liked Ishmael. And when God says, you have to cast him away, he was very sad. Then he had the only son by Sarah, Abraham. And after she died, he had six other sons by Keturah. So it's one, two, six, eight sons. It's only what, one seed? So you have Isaac, and then Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Well, Esau was part of the one seed until he despised the covenant, married the wrong people. He's thrown out. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, who are Israel. And they split into two kingdoms, the house of Israel, who the King James refers to as being Gentiles, and the house of Judah, who the King James sometimes calls Jews. It's not right, but that's what they call them, a seed of Abraham. The above seed of Abraham is in dark font. The one seed is, it's racial. It's a racial seed. And it will remain a pure, holy seed. These are the only people that were preached to in the Old and New Testaments. I give a verse, Acts 13:26, where it says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Stock and seed are similar in meaning. The word of God was not given to any other race besides Israel, although modern Christianity still try to give Bibles and evangelize all the other races. Israel is unique by God's sovereign choice. Now I'm going to read a verse, Isaiah 41, verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Abraham was God's friend. The seed in this verse is very important as it defines which part of Abram's seed is continually referred to in both testaments as being God's people racially. He had eight sons. It's the one seed of Isaac. Not all the nations that spring from Abraham are regarded as his seed. Only the nation named or called in Isaac is to be so regarded. Jacob and his descendants were accepted as the seed. I could say, are the Arabs, he's of Abraham, Ishmael, are they his seed? Well, no. To show this, Jacob was renamed Israel. That is, as a prince, thou hast power with God and man. and has prevailed. Thus Jacob was the seed named in Isaac. I quote Romans 9:7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is the only view that scripture, that shows scripture to be consistent through both testaments. Here the elect is confined to Israel only. I'll quote Isaiah 45:4, it's pretty direct. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. Israel's redemption from the curse of the broken law is through the new covenant, which he made with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel only. Got a reference in the Old Testament and a reference in the New Testament. These verses present an insoluble difficulty to those who believe in the universality of God's love and grace. Those who do so deny the plain teaching of Scripture that Christ laid down his life for the sheep and for them alone. They insist that justice as well as mercy demanded that he should die for all the human race, none excepted. Got a question for him. Is it harder for them to believe that God has provided no salvation for part of the human race, and that's their big difficulty, rather than he has provided none for the fallen angels? For the scriptures omit the following. It does not say he did not take upon himself to die for the sins of the fallen angels, nor the demonic beings, nor evil spirits, for example. If he did not die for the angels who were higher in the scale of being than humans, they too were sinners needing a Savior, yet none has been provided for him. It says in Hebrews 2:16, he, quote, took on him not the nature of angels, unquote. He didn't die for the two angels who visited Lot shortly before that city's destruction. He didn't die for three of the angels who were with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He did not die for the many angels who ascended and descended on the ladder at Bethel as Jacob dreamed. He didn't die for Gabriel, who was delayed in his coming to Daniel, because these angels already have immortality and they had not sinned. On the other hand, there's a group of fallen angels which have sinned against their Creator. They have taught man to do some very evil things over the years. Sorcery, incantation, observers of the stars, astronomy, child-killing, murder, stealing, drug-taking, cussing, abusing, miscegenation, and so forth. These angels have sinned, they need a Savior, but they didn't get one. This verse not only brings out the truth of election, it also presents the solemn fact of reprobation. Christ is not the Savior of any sinful angels. For Jude 6 says, quote, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He's not the Savior of fallen angels, but of the elect family of Abraham. We are lost in astonishment when we allow our minds to rest on the number and dignity of those whom he does not take hold of, and the comparative as well as the vileness of those of whom he does take hold. A sentiment of this kind raises a very interesting question as to why the Son of God saves them rather than angels. Confusion reigns in America and the lands of Christendom today because they have been fed the lie that they are Gentiles and that the Jews alone are Israel. And since the Bible story centers in Israel and the covenant promises that God made with Abraham and his seed, to mistake the identity of this people or to spiritualize them and apply their promises to a so-called Gentile church can only lead to confusion and spiritual darkness. And that's what we're in. I met a very interesting person at my job. She was eating and working in a textbook at the same time. I was given the urge to ask her a question. So I went up to her and said, "May I ask what book you are working on?" I thought it might have been a childhood education math book. She looked like an elementary teacher. But I was shocked at her answer. It wasn't an elementary education math. It was a New Testament Greek workbook. She quickly informed me that she was a Greek Orthodox member and was a seminary student. She grew up in San Francisco and was studying in Boston at the seminary. She had previously studied in Rome and at different places in Europe. She showed me her workbook, and I asked her to read me a few of the problems. She did so, both in Greek, which surprised me. She read it in Greek, and then she read it in English. One problem or verse went like this. "Hearken unto me, O children of Israel, I am the Lord your God." Well, she read that verse. I replied, "It sounds like he is the God of the Israelites only." She answered, "He isn't just the God of the Jews only." She used the two words interchangeably, which wasn't a surprise. But she was a little bit confused, but she kept her sparkling personality. I replied, "Jews and Israel are not the same. The Jews say in their own encyclopedia, their own book, that they are descended from Esau and the Canaanites." She looked sheepishly at me and said, "That is very interesting. I will have to ask my professor about this." We talked on for about 20 minutes. I won't say anything else about what we talked about. Then she had to go catch her plane. The Jews of today are a religious sect classed with Protestants and Catholics. They are not, and they never will fulfill the prophetic history of the nation of Israel. Yet most of our fundamentalist and futurist friends are vainly trying to prove that they have or will yet fulfill that prophetic history. We thus have the blind leading the blind, and both are falling into the ditch. What is even more serious is the preaching of such fable and tradition makes the word of God of none effect. Its light not only does not shine on our national pathway, it is hid beneath an avalanche of tradition that is taught as being the Word of God. Think with me for a moment. The main feature of the Abrahamic covenant was that of a great national development. Not only was Israel to become a great nation, but Abram's name was changed to Abraham because he was to become the father of many nations. That's Genesis 17, 4 and 5. This promise of great national development on the part of the Israel people is reiterated time and time again. We are plainly told that there are more than one great nation that was a spring from just the birth house of Joseph. Look at what Genesis 48, 19 says. "And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become people, and he also shall be great, a great nation. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed," that's his offspring, "shall become a multitude of nations." He's talking about the two sons of Joseph. This future multitude of nations is from the house of Israel, which the Jews do not claim to be from. They were scattered over much of the known earth at the time when the vast majority of Jews were living in and around Jerusalem. The point I would make here is that none of the national promises made to Israel have ever been fulfilled in the Jews, nor are they about to be, and the end of the age is upon us. Neither have the Jews as a people entered into New Covenant salvation. The fact is, they are the most Antichrist people in existence today. To present them as being God's chosen people and heirs to the promises given to Israel has led to confusion confounded. Yea, it leaves our people perplexed and in darkness with respect to the meaning of the events that are bringing this age to a close. The great Israel nation as prophesied by Isaiah and Micah, which was to be chief among the nations, is none other than our own United States. The people who came here from England and Western Europe are the Anglo-Saxons, Nordic, and English-speaking peoples. What is more, we comprise the people who above all others have embraced New Covenant salvation. And by every biblical mark of identification, we are the once lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is only as we recognize this fact and get back to God in our national life in keeping with God's kingdom purposes that we will ever be rid of our confusion, begin to solve our mounting problems. If the racial equality view is true, I've got some questions for them. First question. If God's prohibition against racial discrimination is based upon his character, how could God determine that Israel should eliminate some races? I'll give my scriptural references, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee. And then he named seven nations that were greater and mightier than Israel. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The covenant people of God were to completely destroy the seven nations that were in the land that was promised to them by God. Completely destroy them. They were not to send any missionaries, for that would be sending a message that could never be accepted by them. It would be casting pearls before swine. They, the seven nations, worshipped other gods. And if the Israelites married them, they would too. Therefore, Israel was instructed to destroy both them and their way of worship to avoid breaking the first commandment that was given them. Thou shalt have no other God beside me. This is not racial equality. And it's also not religious tolerance. God told his people to completely destroy the seven nations of the Canaanites. All men, women, and children, including infants. And if God told his people to do this, why would he later die for these people that made up the seven nations of the Canaanites? But most Judeo-Christians would agree. God would not die for these seven nations of Canaanites, for that was under the Old Testament. It was after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, probably after the death of the martyr Stephen, that it all changed to racial equality. At that moment, all races of the world became eligible to believe that God take on himself the sins of their race. And they, by believing on Jesus, could become a son of God. Race has nothing to do with it all, they would say. It's all faith and grace. But the death of Stephen was after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how could what happened to Stephen change what already happened? Jesus Christ did die for one group of people, and after something happened later, how could he increase the number of people that he died for? How did that work? Was he really sovereign? God was king over the people of Israel at one time in history. I asked that seminary student, who was God the king of, and she didn't know. He was king over Israel. He led them in the battles against many enemies. Do you think that he didn't die for these enemies of Israel, but later died for their descendants? They wrongly say there's not a possible descendant of any race that Jesus didn't die for. All races have the choice of salvation. They are all the elect of God. This is double talk. How could a person choose someone and then become the choice of someone else? In other words, how could a Korean choose Jesus Christ and then become the elect of God? It is based on what the Korean does, not on what God does. It's based on the belief that all people are of one race because of the popular but wrong teaching that all people originated from Adam. This is where the idea comes from that all races and cultures are the same in God's sight. And answers to Genesis famously, there's only one race, the human race. But if the Chinese culture goes back further than Adam's, how could the Chinese be descended from Adam? Who came first, Adam or the Chinese? Or Adam or the Negro? If the African came before Adam, then how could the Negroes be descendants of Adam? They couldn't. And most Christians are ignorant of, and what they are not usually taught, is that God separated the sons of Adam and set boundaries between the races. Deuteronomy 32:8. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And this is what is being eliminated today. People are living in every place in the world. Notice what Joshua said to his fellow Israelites, Joshua 23, verses 3 and 5. Now, Joshua was ready to die. Joshua was one of the great heroes of our people. He said to the Israelites, "And ye," talking to Israelites, "have seen all that the Lord, your God, hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord, your God, is he who has fought for you." God fought for Israel and defeated the other nations. "Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan River with all the nations that I have cut off even unto the great sea in the west, the Mediterranean Sea. And the Lord, your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight. And ye shall possess their land as the Lord, your God, hath promised unto you." Now, whose God was it that gave the land of Palestine to the Israelites? It wasn't the God of the Canaanites. And what God was it that drove the Canaanites out of the land so that the Israelites could have it? I'll continue Joshua 23, verses 7 through 10. Joshua goes on and says that ye come not among these, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourself unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. See, he said we are to worship him, not the other gods. That's the first commandment. So the other people have other gods. We are the only ones that have the true God. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong. Who drove them out? For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. Then kind of a famous verse. One man of you shall chase a thousand. Why? For the Lord, your God, he it is who fights for you as he has promised you. Who delivered on his promise? Was it the Israelites or the God of the Israelites? My second question is taken from Acts 10:36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel. Acts 10:36 is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who is the New Testament books written to and for? They all can be shown that they are addressed to the seed of Abraham. But there is one book that is so obvious that it doesn't take any investigative skills to determine the recipients. The book of Hebrews. But there's a major problem in the Christian world of today, for they don't know who the Hebrews are. Let's look at what Google says, who the book of Hebrews is written to. So I typed in Google, who is the book of Hebrews written to? I'll show you some of the things that I got back. First one, the letter was addressed primarily to Jewish converts who were familiar with the Old Testament and who were being tempted to revert to Judaism or to Judaize the gospel. That was one. Another one. The strongly Jewish character of the letter to the Hebrews helps to narrow down the date of composition, most likely A.D. 64 to 69. A third one. Paul loved the Jews. He talked to them. He wanted them to be converted to the truth. But they rejected him completely in Acts chapter 28. The last thing he said there was, from now on, he was turning to the Gentiles. Fourth one, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews because that's who it's addressed in the name, just like the book of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, and so forth. It's foolish to say it was written to Gentiles unless you don't believe an inspired, inerrant Bible. Fifth thing, the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote to mostly Jewish believers and refers to them as the brethren who were made up of both brothers and sisters in Christ. What confusion is that? My conclusion, my answer, the book of Hebrews was written to the people known as Hebrews. Who is a Hebrew? Well, you got Adam and a bunch of other people, and Noah, Shem, Aphex, Sarah, and then Eber. Eber is the original Hebrew. Then Peleg, Serug, Nahor. Oh, you got it up there, very good. Terah, Abram, who became Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, it's a genetic line of the Hebrews. The seed of Abraham is a genetic line of the Hebrews. It was the Hebrews that came out of Egypt. The Hebrews include the same racial family as the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is also in this lineage. What information is found in the book of Hebrews? Oh, what a powerful book this is. It's written to us, the children of Eber. It tells that Jesus Christ is superior over every prophet of Israel, over every angel, over Moses, Joshua, Aaron. It also mentions the change of the priesthood, the two covenants, the mediator, the great sacrifice, the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, the call of Abraham, the faith of Sarah, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, the faith of Moses, Israel, Rahab, the faith of Judges, and many more. It deals with the people and history of the children of Abraham. All the people mentioned above are related to the seed of Abraham. Why would a person who is not related to these people be interested or even know who these people were? I speak in reference to, say, a black church. They're not related to these people. Notice how many churches today advocate a guilty sinner to become a believer. You see, they say for the person to believe in Christ, they don't believe in God's sovereign election. I picked this up at a tract where I got it at work. This is a direct quote from the tract that I received. It says, quote, "If you have done these things," and I added lying, stealing, blasphemous, and adultery, "the Bible warns that one day he will punish you in a terrible place called hell." And I just asked, where is the scripture that says this? "But God is not willing that any should perish. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for guilty sinners." My question, where is the scripture that says that Jesus died for all guilty sinners of all races? Then he rose from the dead, defeating death. Sinners broke God's law and Jesus paid their fine. Then they quoted, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." My question, where does it say that the New Guinea savage broke God's law? You can't buy, steal, or earn your way into heaven. But if you repent and trust Jesus, God will grant you eternal life as a free gift. My question, what do you repent of? And how do you trust Jesus and not his Father? Then they said, then read the Bible daily and obey it. My comment, if there's nothing you can do to earn salvation, then why do you have to read the Bible daily and obey it? Especially when it teaches you the wrongness of universalism, it will teach you the exclusiveness of Israel. They end by saying, God will never fail you. And then who there are, livingwaters.com. I'll end by quoting Acts 13:32. Where it says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise made unto the fathers." What fathers was that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. May God have mercy on our souls. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel."